All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. So I see that you all have called first dibs on your seats this morning. So we're here in the sanctuary this morning because of some construction over in the activity building. So we'll be in here this morning. We'll be in the scripture in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 50. We'll see if we get to verse 50. But we'll pick it up in verse 32. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. But if you would remember last week, right, we looked at the Last Supper and kind of the last Passover in a sense as well, the disciples celebrating the Passover with Christ. And afterwards, they sang a hymn at the end. And now we'll see that they're leaving the upper room where they were, and now they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we'll look at this morning. And so we'll see Jesus knowing what was to come, knowing the fate that was awaiting him in his body, and we'll see how he seeks the Father as a result of knowing what was now to come. And so prior to reading verses 32 through 42 of Mark chapter 14, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for allowing us to study your word openly and freely. We pray that, Lord, in this sobering passage that we will look at this morning as the Son seeking you and your will, knowing the crucifixion that was awaiting him, Lord, we pray that we would learn from his example and that we would truly see and understand the grace and the mercy of you sending your Son and of the Son willingly and joyfully going to the cross despite the shame. And in his name we pray, amen. So let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And the scripture says, And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So, wow, it's like we just need to read that and just sit for a moment. So we're told that they went to a place called Gethsemane, right? In verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. So this is a Hebrew word meaning olive press. So on this land, in this area, there apparently likely was an olive press nearby. And so it's probably where it got its name from. And we're told in Luke chapter 22, Luke's account of Jesus' praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says that it was customary for his disciples to go and pray in this area. Pray at the Mount of Olives, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane being near the base of the Mount of Olives. And so you may be aware that there is a church at this location today. It's called the Church of All Nations, or the Basilica of the Agony, right? Because Jesus agonized at this place at this time. It's a Roman Catholic church there at the Mount of Olives, but it's there to this day, commemorating the spot of where Jesus's prayer to the Father in Gethsemane took place. And so Jesus tells them, we're told he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And so in his darkest hour, right, Jesus seeks the Father. And he's saying to them, there might have been a gate, a fence and a gate surrounding the garden. And it's perhaps he had told them to wait at the gate to make sure that he's not disturbed while he's praying. We're not told explicitly in the scripture, but he says, sit here while I go and pray. And then we're told in verse 33, then he took with them, so apparently he takes a few of them a little further with him. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John. And so this is, as we've seen elsewhere in Mark previously and elsewhere in the Gospels, right? He has an inner three. So he has the inner 12, and we know that he had about 70 or 72 others who would follow him on occasion, but not as intimately and closely as the 12. But then even within that 12, he had three that were participants in on other occasions with him that the other nine were not, right? For example, when Jesus raises Jairus's daughter in Mark chapter 5, right, we're told that he just took Peter, James, and John where the girl was, and the girl's parents as well. And also in Mark 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, where Jesus is transfigured before them and they see him in his glory. Right, there were only three disciples there, just Peter, James, and John. And so here, the same. And so, again, we see Jesus calls these men privately at times. So this could simply be another occasion in which he calls the inner three closest with him to be with him at this time. But also, if you remember, specifically Peter, very recently in Mark, but also James and John back in Mark 10, we've seen these three make kind of self-confident statements or desires for privileged status, so to speak. So remember, Peter had just claimed that Lord, even if they all leave you and desert you, I never will. I'm prepared to die with you. Right? That's what we looked at last week. And so Peter, in his self-confidence, making that kind of bold claim. And then also, again, remembering in Mark 10, just a few chapters ago, when James and John had petitioned Jesus, requesting that they sit at his right and left hand. Right? Presumably thinking that, okay, he's about to come and establish the kingdom now. Let's ask for some kind of privileged, elevated status to be king alongside Jesus. And so again, while several times Jesus calls these three aside, we may be able to imagine that, as some commentators point out, perhaps there is an element in which the reason why Jesus calls these three aside is because of these statements that they've made and these requests that they have made recently, and Jesus kind of urging them to, you ought to seek the Father as well, and you ought to seek his strength and not rely on your own strength. And so these same three who witnessed the transfiguration, right, and who, it's interesting, right, they witnessed Jesus in his glory, right, shining as whiter than any, his garments became as white as, whiter than any launderer could bleach them, as we're told. And, but now they are closest with him in his hour of his great petition to the Father, where he's greatly distressed and troubled. As we're told later in verse 33, greatly distressed and troubled. So those of us who are not proficient, right, in New Testament Greek, we have to rely on others, right, who are. But there are resources that say that the word for troubled here is the strongest word used of the three words in the Greek in the New Testament. Of those three words that are used for depression, this is the strongest one. And again, you may recall going back to Luke's account of this, of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. We remember that in Luke 22, verse 44, we're told that Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood and they fell to the ground. And you might hear some skeptics say, sweating drops of blood, that's not possible. That doesn't happen, right? But it's extremely rare to the point that there have only been a few dozen recorded cases. Perfect. I have a physician walking in right now. Perfect. But there have only been a few cases of something called, and I might butcher the pronunciation, hematidrosis. So there may be, there have only been a few recorded cases of it since like the year 2000. So it's very rare, but it does happen. And it happens, a lot of times it is caused by stress. And it's when the capillary blood vessels burst. They swell and they burst, causing like a sweat mixed with blood to come out, to pour out of your skin. And so it does happen. Again, it's extremely rare, but it does happen. And you can even look it up on WebMD. You can look it up on medical journals and things like that. And so, but there was a time when skeptics would say, see, the Bible is just made up. Like nobody sweats drops of blood, but we know now that it does happen. And I think there are even cases of Aristotle speaking, writing of cases in which he had witnessed somebody sweat what looked like sweating blood. And so, but we know that many times it is caused by stress, by great mental anguish. And so we see that as the case with Jesus here. And so he says, we're told he's greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And so there's some question on how to best translate or how to best interpret this phrase that is used. I'm so sorrowful, even to death. So some say perhaps does it mean that he would rather die than endure the agony that he is currently experiencing? Many point out it seems rather to mean that the agony and the horror in which he is confronting is so great that it seems that it could cause one to die. That the agony in which you are experiencing is enough to kill you. So this one, and remember, previously in Mark, right, we have time and time again seen this man calm storms, cast out demons, heal lepers, do all of these great wondrous works, but now we see him finding himself completely and utterly alone. As commentator William Lane writes, and I'll quote here, the suffering which overwhelmed him is forcefully stated. He was appalled and profoundly troubled, as another translation puts it, and spoke of a depth of sorrow which threatened life itself. The unusually strong language indicates that Mark understood Gethsemane to be the critical moment in Jesus' life when the full meaning of his submission to the Father confronted him with its immediacy. So we might ask the question, what is it specifically that is troubling him so? And we'll look at that in a moment. So again, he tells them, remain here and watch. So some translations, your translation might say, keep awake or stay awake, right? Watch because the time is coming. The time is coming when the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinners. And it's interesting, right? If you remember back in Mark 13, won't make too much of a connection here, but it's interesting how that same phrase, stay awake, is repeated many times in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. Right? Watch, therefore, for you know not the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. And so just interesting there that it's similar, same phrase there that's used, that he's using now very specifically with the disciples to literally, physically stay awake. So now verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And the Greek word here for fall is a pretty strong word. It doesn't give the impression that he simply just came and laid down, right? No, he prostrated himself. There's a sense of urgency here. He doesn't just calmly lay down. He falls down. And he prayed that the hour might pass from him. In verse 36, we're told how he did this. We're told now specifically, what did he say? What was his request? Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And if in Matthew 26, and again in Luke 22, he prays the same thing. And we're told that he prays it three times, the same petition to the Father. So just a few kind of things that we can specifically take away from this one verse in verse 36 of Mark 14. So first off, we're told that he prays, Abba, Father. So you might have read or heard different explanations of this term, Abba, which was, I believe, was an Aramaic term. And it is asserted that this word was used to express a close, familial family relationship, a relationship of security, of affection, a very close relationship. And so some have argued that because of this, that this word is to, we ought to consider this word as similar to the English term daddy. You might have heard that before. So again, I can't say for sure. I don't know. I'm not fluent in the biblical languages, but many point out also that this term was used with children addressing their fathers, but it was also used by adult children as well in addressing their father, not simply small children. So while it conveys affection, a closeness, it was not simply used in a childish kind of flippant way, but one of reverence. And so some point out that the term daddy might be you might run the risk of being irreverent, and it might be inappropriate. Perhaps a more appropriate term might be dear father or something like that. Again, I can't say for sure, but it seems it might be more appropriate to say dear father than something like daddy. Again, I'm just pointing out what others have said. You can decide for yourself. It's between you and the Father, but just wanted to kind of shed some light on that term. So now, secondly, after praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. So if you remember in Scripture, the term cup is very often used in a figurative sense, right? Referring to a drink or a portion served by God himself. So it can either be one of prosperity, like we see in Psalm 23, when David writes, he makes my cup overflows, right? With God's blessing being the context there in Psalm 23. Or it could be of divine judgment, like we see in Psalm 11:6, and there are so many other examples. Specifically in the Psalms, you can even look in the book of Revelation, right, where cups and bowls represent God's wrath. And so Jesus prays, may this cup pass from me. Or here in Mark, remove this cup from me. Jesus' cup consisted of his pending execution and his crucifixion. Was it only that? Was his cup only the coming crucifixion by the hands of the Romans? I hope we understand it did not. It is not simply his crucifixion. If Jesus was simply crucified by the Romans, there is no hope for you or me. Not only was his coming execution at the hands of the Romans, the crucifixion, not only that, but he was taking on the burden and the sins of God's people. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, right, it says what? That he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus becomes sin. The one who was perfect, in complete and perfect union with the Father and with the Spirit, now becomes sin. And don't miss this also. Does it mean that Jesus became sinful? No. That is a big no. Jesus does not become sinful, but he takes upon our sin as if, and is treated by the Father as if he had sinned, but he himself does not become sinful. Just like when we're justified, right? When we are justified and declared righteous before God, and God forgives our sins and separates them as far as the east is from the west, and God treats us and grants us Jesus's righteousness, does that mean that we become sinless? No. So it's the same, just kind of helping us to maybe have perspective by looking at the other side of the coin. No, it's just God now has washed, has made our slate clean and treats us as if we are sinless. And now we can approach him boldly to his throne because of what Jesus has done for us, but it doesn't mean we're sinless. And in the same way, Jesus takes upon our sin on the cross, but he does not become sinful himself. And remember at the Last Supper, he says, this is the cup of my blood poured out for many. And in Matthew 26, 28, right, in telling his disciples to drink of the cup at the Last Supper, in Matthew 26, 28, he says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So we see here Jesus's blood, the fate that awaited Jesus was for the forgiveness of sins, which can only be satisfied by satisfying God's wrath toward sin. So his cup, his portion in the garden was to bear the weight and penalty of sins for the world. So it is because of this that he prays, remove this cup from me. Let this hour pass from me. Don't want to dismiss and belittle the physical suffering of Jesus, but hopefully we can see that it wasn't merely the physical suffering of Jesus that is what awaited him. And then thirdly, in this passage, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So our Lord and our Savior not only commands us, right, to pray, Father, not my will, but thy will be done, right? He teaches that in Matthew 6, right, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He not only teaches us to do that, but he models it for us here. In his darkest hour, he models it for us here. And also, if you remember in Philippians chapter 2, right, where Paul speaks of Jesus, though being in the form of God, right, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, really in the Greek, doulos, he took on the form of a slave. Being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, becoming obedient. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the will of him who sent me. So we see here, at least in his human nature, submitting to the Father. So this brings about ideas of Christology and the relation between the Father and the Son. But we see here, clearly though, that Jesus in his human nature, in a sense, dreading that which was before him, but joyfully accomplishing the task. But his divine will, according to Jonathan Gill, who is an old 17th or 19th century preacher, commentator, his divine will still being in harmony with the Father. As the divine will, right, we know the divine will, that which the plan of redemption, right, was instituted before the foundation of the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit orchestrating the plan of redemption long before Jesus prays in the garden. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he had chosen us before the foundation of the world. But we do see here, and we won't get into the intricacies of the Christological ideas here, but we do see the Son submits to the Father. And if you remember again here, before we go on to the next passage, that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, right, when Isaiah is writing of the suffering servant, we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to crush him, right? And so we're told elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus prayed this three times. Father, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So at this time, he must bear the penalty of our sin. And so as he's praying, right, Jesus goes and he checks on the disciples, presumably the three that had come closest with him, Peter, James, and John. And notice here, the communication from Mark seemingly to express Jesus's loneliness, right? He goes to the disciples, the inner three, I don't think it would be right to say he's going to them for counsel, but nonetheless, he's going to check on them to make sure that they're awake and that they're alert and that they understand the hour has come, and they're sleeping. So he's praying, Father, not my will be done, but yours. So seeing that he must submit and he will submit at this time and going to the disciples now, and they're asleep. Verse 37 and 38. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So to be fair to the disciples, right, was this going on at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? No, this was probably well after midnight. After eating a large meal, they had walked from the upper room down to the Mount of Olives. They'd eaten a great meal, walked a little bit, and so they're in a human sense, understandably, they're tired. Just like we probably would be as well, right? But even having said that, see, they not to excuse them, because they failed to recognize the urgency of this hour, of this time, right? We could be as tired as we could possibly be, right? But if we're woken up in the middle of the night and our fire alarm is going off and there's a fire in our house, we'll wake up pretty quickly, right? If, as long as we recognize the urgency of the condition that we're in, and the disciples failed that at this time. They failed to see the urgency of the hour. And so notice Jesus' concern for his disciples, even while they've deserted him and they neglect him, he still exhorts them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. He doesn't ask them to pray for him, but simply to watch and pray that they don't fall into temptation. He's already proclaimed, right? Remember, as we looked at a week or two ago, I think last week, where we saw that he told them, you will all fall away on account of me. And then remember, that's when Peter says, no, if they all fall away, I never will. I won't. I'll die with you. Right? And they seem not really to take him seriously. Seeing the urgency of the hour, they succumb to their drowsiness. Verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So now the time has come. And remember, we've seen many times throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has reiterated this to us, to his disciples. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners, will be mocked, and will be killed, but will rise on the third day. And so notice here, does Jesus run? Does he cower from those who are coming to arrest him? No, this is what he came to do in perfect obedience to the Father. Verse 42, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So in some point out that the idea here in the Greek is that let's go to them, not, oh, rise, let's go, let's run away and hide. No, that's not the idea here. Let's go. Seemingly, let's go to meet them. So now let's look at verses 43 through 50 of Mark chapter 14. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So we're told that a group of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to seize him, to arrest Jesus. So this is probably a group commissioned by the Sanhedrin. Remember that Jewish kind of supreme court that could make order, that could rule and on certain things and make kind of laws, so to speak, in a sense. And there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. And so Judas comes to them and says, I can tell you where to find him. They give him some money. And again, kind of trying to make a connection here. Remember in Luke 22, we're told that it was customary for Jesus and his disciples to go to this place and pray. And so Judas, knowing that, had been a participant in that these past 3 years, probably has a good idea. I'll know where he'd be. He'll be in that garden where he always used to go and pray. And so apparently the men arresting Jesus were not very acquainted with him, unlike some of the other Pharisees, right? Because they needed a sign in order to identify him, right? So they were commissioned by maybe those who could identify Jesus, but they send some folks with their weapons drawn, but they don't know who he is. And so Judas says, I'll show you a sign. I'll give him a kiss. Right, which was a common gesture from a student to a rabbi. It might seem odd to us nowadays, but it was customary in those days for a student to his rabbi or teacher or master. And so you really think about it, as I think John MacArthur points out, it's really almost like a slap in the face to Jesus, to use maybe our modern vernacular, to use something that would portray friendship, closeness, relationship, and to now kind of do it in a mockery kind of way and saying, I'll give you a kiss, but it's to give those coming to arrest you a sign that you're the man they need to arrest. Right? Kind of a very despicable kind of act. But we were told Satan entered into him, so we wouldn't expect anything different. Verses 46 and 47. We're told they laid hands on him and seized him. And so now it starts. Verse 47. Staying on verse 46. Now it starts, right? Think about this. God in human flesh, God incarnate, the Son of God, allows himself to be seized by people whom he created. Right? The irony, the grace and mercy towards his people. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by draw his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, spoiler alert, we're told in John 18 who this was who drew his sword and cut off one of the servants of the high priest's ears. But if you had to guess, even if you didn't know, who would you guess? Peter, yeah, and you'd be right. It's Peter. And so in John 18, we're told it's Peter. And we're also told the name of the servant who it was, whose name was what? Malchus. We're told his name. Interesting why his name is thrown in there, but it is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, and you might be surprised, right, that any of the disciples were carrying swords, but they were. They were carrying a couple of them. And in Luke's account in chapter 22, in response to Malchus's ear being cut off by Peter's sword, what does Jesus do? He heals the man, right? And then there's nothing else said about it. There's nothing else said about Malchus. Imagine what's going through Malchus's mind. This man, we're coming to arrest him. One of his minions, one of his disciples, cuts off my ear and he healed me. Nothing else is said about him, but just imagine, right? He heals those who were coming to arrest him. Verse 48, and Jesus said to them, so in Mark's account, after Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and I imagine, folks, he didn't try to go after his ear, right? He probably went for his head, and the guy moved, and he missed, and he got his ear. But Jesus says, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? So Jesus is saying, and others point out that perhaps a better translation of the term robber could be like something like an insurrectionist. So he's saying, have you come out against me like I'm leading some kind of rebellion against Rome with weapons and trying to overthrow Caesar or something? I'm not. So why are you coming at me like a violent rebel? But remember, I believe it's elsewhere in the Gospels where we're told the prophecy that which is fulfilled here, that he will be numbered amongst the transgressors. He'll be treated like he's a common criminal, which we see happening now. Verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And remember, we were told, I believe last week, right, the scripture, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Right? As Jesus told them, you will all fall away on account of me. It's going to happen. It's prophesied. Right? The shepherd, Jesus, is stricken and everybody else is going to scatter. And so there's no... And then he says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Notice there's no record of the chief priests and scribes and elders, those with the clubs and the weapons. There's no record of them pursuing the disciples after that, right? They've got their man. They got Jesus, and they're content with that. They just wanted Jesus. And so we'll end on that. If there are any questions or comments, I'll open it up. We have a few minutes, but it might seem gloomy, right, to kind of maybe end on this note, but I don't think it's inappropriate. Remember the ending, right? Remember the ending of what ultimately happens, right? But I don't think it's harmful. It might seem gloomy, but I don't think it's bad, right, to be reminded of what the Son endured for us, right? Praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But in the divine plan set before the foundation of the world, this is the only way for us to be reconciled with God. We're so sinful and so wicked in and of ourselves, right? So in rebellion towards God that it takes the Son of God, right, to bear our sins. And remember, He's worthy to do that because of His sinlessness. Right? That's why songs sing it. In Revelation, you see it. Worthy is the Lamb, because He had no sin of His own. And that adds to the horror of Him taking upon our sin, because He knew no sin in and of Himself. Right? There might be cases in which we are exposed to sin and we might be comfortable in it because we have our own sin. Right? We might have our own sins where we shudder at and we're not tempted by, but we all have those sins which we are prone to perhaps be entangled with or struggle with. He had none of that. And He took it upon Himself, right? Unlike us, who we might enjoy sin at times, but not the Son.
I think we see a picture too, I mean, with people who struggle with the idea that Christ was fully God and fully man. We see a picture that this is the epitome of fully man, where He is tormented mentally, facing the anguish. He knows He's going to be crushed, and He's pleading with the Lord God to remove the cup if it's possible. This is a man emotion. He's fearful of what's coming, and he's aware of it.
Absolutely. Right. The comment was, we see here, Jesus is fully man. We know He is fully God. But at times, I think, you know, we might be afraid of being accused of somehow denying the deity of Christ for emphasizing His humanity. But He is fully man. And we see that here in His human nature, very distressed. In an hour of great trouble, to the point where He sweats drops of blood that fall to the ground, right? And so we see that here, absolutely. Yeah, Jeff.
I was going to say that I've heard it preached, and I've read commentaries that God would start to give Him a taste of the wrath that He would pour out on Him on the cross in the garden. The stress was starting right then and there, pouring out God's wrath first.
Perhaps, yeah. I mean, yeah, we can only go so far because the scripture doesn't specifically say it. But right, and you have others that say that Satan was tempting Him at that time, even more so than in the wilderness after His baptism. And so, but it doesn't specifically say it, but I believe elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told that an angel comes to Him to comfort Him, like after Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. And so, right, yeah, that there could be an element of that there. Yes.
And he said, I am he. And as they all draw back. And, you know, in other places in the scripture, when he's asked his identity, for example, before the priests earlier in the evening or before Pilate, apparently he says a different way. He says, "Thou sayest," which is a kind of figure of speech, and you say to them, which is basically mean the same thing. But when he said, "I am," they won't. And it's like, wow, it's just a, exactly affirming.
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, the comment was Jesus elsewhere in John, I believe it's John, where they say, "Whom are you seeking, Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he," and they all fall back, right? So that there is a display of his deity, right? I am. We know the divine name, right? I am he, and they all fall back, right? It wasn't because Jesus threw something at them when he said it. It's because he's saying, "I am he." Yahweh, I am he, right? And so, right, and it's interesting, right? In such a small amount of time, we see his human nature being expressed and communicated to us from the scripture, but then also his divine nature. He doesn't cease to be God, right? Simply because he's fully man. That's all right. Good point. Thank you for that. Yeah, maybe one or two more.
Yeah, I think it shows us the seriousness of sin. You know, even one sin, we're the same. And as humans, we like, you know, they're asleep, right? And he's sweating blood because of sin. Oh, he's hanging out, you know. So it gives us a picture of that, the seriousness of sin, and we need to stay awake. You know,
yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
Is there any relationship with the Paul asking, praying three times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh? Is that?
The question is there a, is there a relation with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 praying three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed? There could be some significance in being told that it was prayed three times. There could be some significance to that and in what it represents in the kind of, I think maybe the three times could be kind of like it was sufficiently asked. You know, this was asked three times and the answer was no, this thorn will not be removed from you. And then Jesus' answer, basically, this cup will not pass from you. Obviously, totally different scenarios, right? We're not comparing Paul with the Son of God, but yeah, there could be something cultural, yeah, with the praying three times. There may be some significance there. Yeah, there might be something there. Somebody else had their hand up? Yeah, and we'll end on this.
Just with all the great comments of his human nature, and then it just shows his divine nature, his spirit.
Yeah, good reminder on that as well. Remember, as I've tried to reiterate, Jesus is no victim here, right? He's not, again, he's not trying to run away. No, he, in obedience to the Father, knowing this is why he came. And remember in John 10, right, he says, "I laid down my life on my own accord that I may take it up again." I have the authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. So this is, he's doing this as a conqueror, right? To redeem God's people. So that's a good reminder. I think it's always helpful to be reminded of that Jesus is no victim here. He's doing this, conquering sin and saving God's people. So on that, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are humbled, Lord, and sobered, Lord, by reading of the Son communing with you in that garden in Gethsemane. Lord, we thank you for sending him, Lord, that he is worthy to drink that cup, that we could never be worthy to do so. Lord, that the only way we could drink that is in eternity separated from you, eternally condemned. But yet you made a way, Lord, and you sent your Son to die for us so that we might know you and be in right standing with you. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that because of that gratitude and thankfulness toward you, that here shortly we would worship you in spirit and in truth in a way that glorifies you, and may we all be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.